John chapter 19, I invite you to turn your Bibles there. We're going to be reading today John 19, verses 9 through 11. And so we begin reading in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. And it is written that he entered, that is, Pontius Pilate, entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here's a question for any of you Bible scholars out there. Should you or should you not answer a fool according to his folly? Somebody said yes, and that's the right answer. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." The very next verse, Proverbs 26:5 says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." Is that a contradiction? No. What we have there are a set of statements which simply mean that there are times when an answer is necessary and times when an answer is not necessary. And here in our text, Jesus demonstrates both. The context of our passage is unchanged from our previous studies in John's Gospel. Jesus stands here before Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect of Judea, having been accused by the Jewish religious authorities of, first, the political charge of insurrection, and second, the religious charge of blasphemy. And Pilate, thus far, is unconvinced of the first accusation, and he's thoroughly confounded by the second accusation. The Jewish officials have said to him that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 8 said that made him very afraid. And now, having already declared Jesus' innocence twice, Pilate reopens the case and begins with a new round of questioning. And that's not surprising in light of the new information that's been revealed to him there, that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. The questions that he asked wouldn't surprise any of us. But it's the answers that Jesus gives that are quite surprising. Surprising to Pilate and perhaps to us, because in these answers we find insights into several important spiritual issues. And so I want to just look at them briefly here today, three of them in particular. Number one, it is surprising how Jesus responds to futile questions. Pilate asked him, "Where are you from?" Seems innocuous enough, doesn't it? I mean, I get asked that question on an almost daily basis. I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse that I have a very undistinct accent. People from the north think I sound like a hillbilly. People from the south think I sound like a Yankee. A lot of people guess that I must be Midwestern or something like that, you know? And so people ask me almost daily, "So where are you from?" And I think nothing of it. Now, you know, sometimes you can ask it with a tone of voice that kind of says maybe you should be offended. Where are you from anyway, you know? But Pilate asked the question here, "Where are you from?" Undoubtedly, he wants to hear how Jesus responds and see how that fits into the matrix of this new information that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. It seems to be a good place to begin considering the issue. So the question isn't surprising, but the answer is. Jesus didn't answer. Verse 9 says he gave him no answer. Now, of course, we're familiar with American judicial system. And, you know, we're accustomed to concepts like pleading the fifth or the right to remain silent. Our government guarantees us that we do not have to testify against ourselves. We do not have to make any statements that could implicate ourselves in anything or incriminate ourselves in anything. And so, you know, you're familiar, you watch cop shows on TV, you see them arrest somebody, they read them what's called their Miranda rights or the Miranda warning, in which they say you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say may be used against you in a court of law. But you have to understand, we're a bit spoiled. Right? Those rights have not existed everywhere in the world at all times, and they really didn't exist for Jesus here. He did not have the right to remain silent, and yet he did anyway. Why did Jesus hold his tongue here before Pilate instead of just answering the innocuous question, "Where are you from?" Well, I think there's several reasons why. First, I would point out the issue of understanding. Pilate does not possess the capability to understand the full answer to the question that he asked. I mean, think about it. Had Jesus said, you know, "Where are you from?" From heaven. Pilate, even if he had taken those words at face value, could not have comprehended the meaning of that statement. He would have drawn from his reservoir of pagan mythology and filled those words with all sorts of unintended meaning that would totally miss the mark of what Jesus intended by that statement. And then again, he could have just simply chalked those words up to being the ramblings of a madman. But let's say Jesus had said to him, "I'm from Bethlehem." True, it's where he was born. Pilate would have been incapable of understanding the prophetic significance of that. Pilate didn't know the prophecy of Micah 5:2, which had foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Maybe Jesus could have said he was from Nazareth, the hometown where he'd spent most of his younger life. Pilate's response might have been like that of Nathanael in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? For that matter, Luke tells us in his gospel that Pilate had already ascertained that Jesus was from Galilee, and all that accomplished was the prolonging of the case, because he sent Jesus off to Herod, who was the Jewish governor of that region, only to have Herod bounce him back to Pilate. So there was no way that Jesus could have answered the question in a way that would have been meaningful or even comprehensible to Pilate. So he kept silent. There's another reason that he keeps silent. And that's the issue of necessity. Pilate couldn't have comprehended anything Jesus could have said to that question, and so that makes the question entirely futile. It's entirely pointless. Pilate does not need this information. See, Pilate's responsibility here is not to settle a theological dispute. It's to declare whether or not Jesus is guilty of a crime punishable by death. Knowing where Jesus is from doesn't have any bearing on that decision. And so that's the core of the matter. Jesus' silence indicates to Pilate that he's already said enough to determine what he needs to determine. He's already said enough, in fact, that not once but twice Pilate has announced that Jesus is not guilty. And yet, even knowing that Jesus was not guilty, Pilate had him scourged and handed him over to the soldiers who tormented and tortured him. It's obvious that Pilate's interests were not those of justice. Further questioning here only demonstrates that Pilate is too spineless to enforce a decision that he's already made. And so there's simply no need for Jesus to answer this question. Doesn't add any bearing to the case before him. The question was futile. Didn't deserve an answer. The information already provided is sufficient for Pilate to do what he needs to do and make the decision he has to make. So no further information is going to be given to him. So we have here a silence that I would call the silence of merciful judgment. Number one, it's judgment in that Pilate stands here condemned for rejecting the truth that he's already been given. But it's a merciful judgment, because by his silence, Jesus is preventing him from multiplying his guilt by rejecting more truth. Friends, all around us today, there are people asking all sorts of questions about Jesus. And when I say today, I mean today. Today, in the wake of global terrorism, people want to know, you know, why is it that you can still believe in a God that you say is good and all-loving? Why is it that you can still trust in Christ? And you know, some of those people are genuinely curious and they're making serious inquiry into who Jesus is and what he has done and how we can hold on to our hope in him. And Jesus has much to say to people who are asking questions like that. We can point them in the Word of God to the things that Jesus has said, the things that Jesus has done, and statements about who he is, and they will be satisfied with those answers. But there are others who are asking questions of an entirely different nature. They're engaging in futile debates that are entirely unproductive. To those who are asking futile questions, our Lord Jesus, if he were standing face to face with them, would not utter a syllable of response. And I think there are times that we need to follow that example. The revelation found in the Word of God is sufficient for them to make any decision they need to make for or against Jesus. And no amount of debate or dialogue is going to bring them any closer to a truth that they've already determined in their heart to reject. Jesus was not a waster of words, and he would not have us to be wasters of words either. Perhaps it was best said by one of the poets of our own age, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, know when to run. In the book of 2 Kinney, chapter 10. There are times when the best answer we can give to someone is silence. The people asking these kinds of questions do not have an interest in truth. Pilate didn't have an interest in truth. He'd walked away from truth. In the last chapter, in verse 38, he said, "What is truth?" And he walked away. People who don't have an interest in truth wouldn't comprehend it if they heard it, wouldn't accept it if they did. They merely want to prolong a futile debate. Once the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ has been presented and clarified, it is entirely appropriate, even if surprising, to respond to further futile questions with a deafening silence. That's but one of the surprising answers that Jesus gives here in this text. We move on and we find another. Secondly, we see that it's surprising how Jesus rebukes hollow boasting. It's a story that's often told, and I don't know if it's a true story or not, about Muhammad Ali. That once he was on an airplane, and prior to takeoff, the flight attendant admonished him to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali purportedly quipped to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." If you're familiar with Muhammad Ali's ego, you could hear him saying that, right? But the thrust of the story is then the response of the flight attendant who looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." That may or may not be a true story. I don't know. But you know, pride compels people to make audacious assertions. Jesus' silence in response to Pilate's question about his origins irritated Pilate. He blurted out, he said, "You do not speak to me," and the "me" there is emphatic. It's, you know, "You don't speak to me of all people. You owe me an answer to my questions. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Bold and audacious boasting there, but a boasting that was as hollow as this man's integrity. If anyone ever dares to think that the Lord Jesus owes him an answer to his every inquiry, that is an overly inflated sense of self. If the Lord ever imparts any knowledge to mankind at all, it is an act of his grace and never something that we deserve. God would have been perfectly just to never give humanity another word of revelation at all following the sin of Adam. That Jesus had even uttered one word to Pilate was more than he deserved. But let's also notice here that any time someone brings a line of questioning to Jesus that begins with the words, do you not know? That's immediately wrong-headed. I read something a few years ago about a man who had a theory on the authorship of Isaiah that had been pieced together over several centuries by different writers. And another writer had counteracted him at one point, saying, well, Jesus refers to all of the book of Isaiah as coming from Isaiah. To which this scholar replied, Jesus did not have all the information that we have today. Let me just tell you, if you think you have more information than Jesus, my friend, you are sorely mistaken. Anyone who thinks that they know something that Jesus doesn't know and says, do you not know, to him, that is an ego that is overly inflated and that is inviting humiliation upon oneself. In fact, when Pilate begins by saying, do you not know, that immediately causes us to want to question the rest of that sentence. Do you not know about my authority? I'm not sure that you know about your authority. He says, I have authority to release you. Now, had you and I been standing there, seeing what all had been going on that morning, we might want to respond to Pilate, oh, do you now? Then why is it that twice you've come out on this balcony and said to this crowd, I find no fault in him, and yet this trial is still going on? Do you or do you not have the authority to release him? Because you haven't exercised that authority yet. He may theoretically possess that legal authority, but in practice, he is subservient to the whims and wishes of the Jewish officials and the mob surrounding him, politically strong-arming him into a decision he doesn't want to make. And then he says, I have the authority to crucify you. Really. Twice he's declared Jesus to be innocent. Does any person in any position of power have authority under God to execute someone who they have already declared to be not guilty? Matthew Henry said that Pilate magnifies his power to an exorbitant degree when he boasts that he has the power to crucify one whom he had already declared innocent. For no prince or potentate has authority to do wrong. This boasting was hollow. But Jesus didn't respond to it in silence this time. He addressed it in another equally surprising way. You know, there are times when a fool in his folly doesn't deserve an answer, but then there are times, the proverb says, when a fool in his folly must be answered for the fool's own good, so that he not be wise in his own eyes. And Jesus speaks a word here that's as sharp as a sword that slices right through the vain pretensions of Pontius Pilate. He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. I think that's one of the most loaded statements in the New Testament. That's carrying a lot of weight. As we unpack that statement, we find that first, it's saying, Jesus is saying to Pilate, inherently, you have no authority over me. Now, you have to understand, Pilate has more legal authority than any man in the nation at that time. In fact, almost more than anyone in the world, he is only answerable in a sense to the Roman emperor, who would probably have been the most powerful human being on earth at that time, if you take Jesus Christ out of the equation. But Jesus says, this position you hold, this does not qualify you to have authority over me. It doesn't qualify you to have authority over my Father. You do not have any authority except that which has been given you. And friends, no one has authority over God. People walk around, they think God owes them something. They think they deserve something from God, that they can decide what God is like and who God should be. No one has that kind of authority over God. We are subservient to Him. He is the master. He is the one who speaks for Himself. Secondly, whatever authority Pilate has or thinks he has, Jesus says, it's not your own. It's been given to you from above. That's a typical way of a Jewish person referring to God without using his name. It's been given to you from above, from God. That's in full agreement with the classical biblical statement on God and government in Romans 13. Where Paul says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Today, Christians read that and say, oh yes, but you know, the government that we answer to, the government that's in authority over us, is so corrupt and so misguided that surely that doesn't apply to us. I remind you that the Roman emperor, at the time that Paul wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that particular Roman emperor was the one who would put Paul to death for preaching the gospel. And so when Paul wrote that, he was writing it under the authority of just such a corrupt and misguided government. And so what Jesus is saying here to Pilate is the same thing the Bible says elsewhere, and that is that if he has any authority at all, much less over the Son of God here in this instance, in this moment, it's because God himself has granted and allowed him to. Now, that's not all that's contained in those words. In fact, it takes a keen eye for the Greek text, keener than mine, in fact, to notice the third thing that's been pointed out by several scholars, and that is that when Jesus says you would have no authority unless it had been given you from above, the word it is a pronoun that requires an antecedent. What is the it that Jesus is referring to? Most commonly, it's assumed in English, it makes sense that it is authority. However, in the Greek text, there's a disagreement in the forms of those words. So it's most likely that when Jesus says it here, the it he's referring to is this entire situation. This entire situation has been laid in your lap, Pilate. The position that he holds was given to him by the Roman emperor, and that not even because he had earned it. It was because he married into an influential family, and his wife basically pulled the strings to get him the job. Secondly, the opportunity that he has here at this moment to render the verdict has been given to him, presented to him, laid in his lap by the treacherous leaders of Israel. And thirdly, the authority that he has to render the verdict has been afforded to him by God himself. But Pilate is strutting around, you know, as if he's this inherently powerful dictator. But Jesus basically reduces him by these words to the status of a beggar. He only has what he's been given. Pilate was not the last man to ever vaunt himself around in a parade of self-aggrandizement. Strands of hollow pride run through the fabric of all of our lives, and some have taken those strands and woven together a garment that they wear on a daily basis. I'm the one in control of my life. I'm the one who says what happens here. I don't answer to anyone but myself. Nobody tells me what to do. I choose my own destiny. I blaze my own trail. I trample on anyone who gets in my way because there are no rules governing me except the ones of my own making. Well, nobody would really come out and say those kinds of things, would they? But yet, countless people live their lives as if they believe that those words are true, not realizing that every breath they take is a gift from God. Every accomplishment of their lives is owed to His blessing, or perhaps to the sovereign restraint of His wrath. Friends, unseen to our own eyes, there's an invisible hand moving pieces on the chessboard of our lives until that moment when God unveils Himself to say, checkmate. And that moment has come for Pontius Pilate. You think you've got all this stuff, Pilate? You've got nothing except what God has given you. You think that in this moment you're the all-powerful one? No, the all-powerful one has just put you in a corner. That moment has come for Pontius Pilate. Friends, has the moment come for you? Has it come for the one that concerns you today? The greatest victory that any of us can ever know in life is found in that moment of surrender, when we acknowledge that there is a God and I'm not Him. There is a Lord over my life, and it's not myself, it's Jesus Christ, from whom everything I am and everything I have has come, and to whom everything I am and everything I have is owed. And it doesn't seem like Pilate ever found that victory of surrender, but the more important question is, will you and I? And if you have, then you have the opportunity to help somebody else find it as well. There are times when the best thing that we can say to someone is nothing. But then there are times when, for their own good, we owe them the favor of reminding them that their boasting and their pride is hollow. It may be the most welcome surprise they ever receive. That brings us to the final surprise here in the answers of Jesus. Thirdly, it is surprising to see how Jesus regards human sin. In criminal justice, you know, there are misdemeanors and there are felonies. And the difference has to do with the nature of the crime, the intent of the criminal, the severity of the punishment, things like that. But in no court of law does a judge ever say, well, since you've only committed a misdemeanor and not a felony, I think I'll just let you off. No, justice requires that whether it's a misdemeanor or a felony, that the guilty verdict come down. Jesus' final word here to Pilate. And when I say it's his final word to Pilate, it is his final word to Pilate. He doesn't say another word to him after this. His final word to Pilate in verse 11 is to say, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, don't make a mess out of this. Understand a few things very clearly. Jesus did not say, well, Pilate, because the other guy's sin is worse than yours, you don't need to worry about anything. He didn't say, well, now the other guy committed a great sin, but you, Pilate, you're okay. You just committed a little bitty sin. And he doesn't say that since somebody else came along and out-sinned you, you're off the hook. That's not what he said. Jesus makes a distinction here between the sin of Pilate and the sin of the one who delivered him over to Pilate. So who is that? Now, common sense, we say it's Judas, right? Well, always double check your common sense when you're reading the Bible. Judas actually did not ultimately deliver Jesus over to Pilate. He delivered him to the hands of the Jewish officials. And it was they who delivered Jesus over to Pilate. But he's speaking here of a singular individual. And no one would fit into that category, in that description, better than Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest of Israel was the one who ultimately said, let's be done with this Jesus and let's hand him over to Pilate and see if we can't get him killed. That was the decision of the high priest, whose sin is greater. Why is his sin greater than the sin of Pontius Pilate? After all, it was Pilate who said, crucify, put him to death. He gave the order. He could have stopped it. He didn't. So why is his sin not greater? Well, two reasons that I think Caiaphas has the greater sin, and they're important for us to all understand. The first one has to do with responsibility. See, no matter what decision Pilate makes here, he has the responsibility to make a decision. It's his job. He didn't ask to be put into this position. He was thrust into it. He's got a job to do. He might do it poorly, and if he does, he'll answer for it, but it has to be done. Now, contrast that with Caiaphas. Caiaphas's job description as high priest does not include concocting murderous schemes, bribing betrayers and false witnesses, and distorting laws to accomplish anything he wants. That's not his job. But that's what he's been doing. And by acting outside of his God-ordained role and willfully using his influence and authority to accomplish evil, he has the greater sin. But secondly, not just responsibility, but revelation. Caiaphas had access to the Word of God, to the law, to the Psalms, to the prophets. He understood the Scriptures. Every law, every prophecy, every psalm, every proverb was well known to him. And in Luke 24, Jesus said, every single one of those words points to him. Caiaphas had the opportunity to see the words on the page and Christ in the flesh, to see how in the things he said and the things he did, he was fulfilling the Word of God. I don't know if he ever watched Jesus perform a miracle. I don't know if he ever personally heard Jesus teach. But at the very least, he had access to abundance of people who'd heard Jesus and seen him at work and experienced his healing power. He could have, he should have been able to clearly see that Jesus had come forth from God to do the work of God on the earth. The very title of high priest indicates that he should have been an expert in the things of God. Yet he didn't recognize the promised Messiah when he stood before him face to face. Contrast that with Pontius Pilate. He'd never read a word of the Hebrew Bible, probably couldn't read a word of the Hebrew Bible, likely wouldn't have understood it if he had. For that matter, prior to this morning that he finds himself in, Jesus was a virtual stranger to him. If he'd ever heard of Jesus at all, it was only in the whispers and hints that were floating on the wind of gossip. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't really care. There was really no good reason why he should have known who Jesus was at this point. But Caiaphas was different. Anyone who has that kind of revelation available and accessible to him and willfully acts contrary to it is committing a greater sin. It's a principle of God's Word. The more revelation a person has, the more guilt they accrue before God if they do not heed that revelation. It's why Jesus said that the day of judgment would be more tolerable for the people of Sodom than for the people of Capernaum. Because the people of Capernaum had witnessed the power of Christ at work with their very eyes and refused to believe in Him. Jesus said if the works that have been done in your presence were done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So it's going to be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for you. And it's going to be more tolerable for Pontius Pilate on the day of judgment than it is for Caiaphas, because Caiaphas has the greater sin. Now, lest you think for a moment that there's any comfort in coming in second place in the sin competition, there isn't. Jesus never said, Pilate, you're not a sinner because Caiaphas sins worse than yours. He never even said, Pilate, your sins aren't very great. He only said that the others was greater. He never said, Pilate, you don't have a severe judgment awaiting you. No, only that the other was going to be more intense. We're prone to look around at others, aren't we, and say, well, they have the greater sin, so I must be okay. I don't have to worry about where I stand with the Lord because there are plenty of people out there who are worse sinners than I am. I couldn't even tell you the number of times that I've heard that from people. It's a dreadfully mistaken notion. Sinners who are guilty of greater sins, sinners who are guilty of lesser sins, are both guilty before the Lord, both condemned as sinners by the Lord's own word. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. And we know it's true. Now, there are apparently, from the Word of God, we understand varying degrees of penalty. There are greater sins and greater penalties. But the baseline penalty is eternal separation from God. And the torment of divine wrath in a place that the Bible calls hell and describes as a lake of fire. That's baseline, and it gets worse from there. Well, friends, when Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum on the day of judgment, that doesn't mean it would be tolerable for Sodom. More tolerable is not the same as tolerable. Greater sin does not mean that the other has no sin. The minor prophet Joel said, the day of the Lord is coming, a great and terrible day, and who can abide? No one. No one on that day can say, well, I'm okay, because my sins weren't as big a deal as this other guy's. No, they're equally guilty before the Lord, but not guilty of equal sins. Friends, this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. It says to us, that there's a God who loves us so much that He became one of us. He lived a sinless life that fully satisfied the righteous demands of God's law, and yet He died in our place so that our sins, be they great or minor, the case may be in comparison to one another, our sins could be punished in full in the Lord Jesus as He died in our place. He bore our sin so that we could be forgiven of it. Not so that we could say, well, mine's not as big a deal as yours, but so that whatever it is, it can be wiped away. It can be wiped away and we can be reconciled to God and covered in the righteousness of Christ as we stand before Him. No matter how great your sin is, or no matter how it compares to the sins of others, there's no sin that is greater than the infinite grace of God. When you stand before Him to give account for the sins of your life, God's not going to ask how your sin compares with somebody else's. What will matter on that day is whether or not it's been washed away by the blood of Christ that was shed for you. I want you to know that the God whom we serve and proclaim is big enough for you to ask Him any question you can imagine. He will never be surprised by your questions because He knows what's on your heart already. But when you ask them, you need to be prepared for the fact that His answers might surprise you. He loves us too much to tell us what we want to hear. He loves us so much that He tells us what we need to hear. And sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes what we need to hear from Him is silence. The answers given to Pilate here in this text, as I mentioned, are the last words that Jesus would ever speak to him. What surprising words to hear is the final words from the lips of Jesus. Well, the day will come for all of us when we have heard Him say all that He's going to say, and there will be no more said. The Bible says that some will hear on that day the Lord speak and say to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But others on that day will hear, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Let's not be surprised by the final words of Jesus. Let's humble ourselves and turn in faith and repentance to Christ if you never have before. Lead others to Him as you have opportunity, lest any of us be surprised by His answers when He speaks His final word to us. Let's pray.